Well, let me extend my welcome to you this morning. It's good to be back. Firstly, let me say thank you to the church for just giving me the opportunity to rest for a couple of weeks. It was a very, I wouldn't call it exactly restful, but it was a good time to be away, to unplug and to think about different things, even if it's regarding to the church. I was able to go visit Grace Church the first Sunday I was off, and the next Sunday I was able to visit a church plant all the way in Camden. So that was very, very good. But there's nothing like home, right? There's no place like home, so it's good to be back, and I'm looking forward to jumping back into the text. So if you haven't been with us recently, we're going through the book of Genesis, and Pastor James wrapped up the last section of the 7 days of, or the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And today we'll be looking at verses 4-7 of chapter 2. Well, let me read our text this morning and then I'll pray. The Bible reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing who we are before you, our Creator. Lord, we are but created beings. Help us, Lord, to sit under your word in humility this morning. And please help me to explain your word with clarity, and that you would convict us, Lord, of any sin, of any pride, and give us comfort, Lord, in our lives as well through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I were to ask you to define your purpose in life, how would you respond? If I were to ask you to tell me what your identity is, how would you respond? These two things, purpose and identity, are hot topics, right, in our day and age. Now, in yesteryears when Christianity and Christian values were more of a social norm, there was at least a semblance of an agreement that we have been made by someone, whether that's God or some deity. And we assume that this person or this deity has given us some purpose, or has at least defined our identity. But the more that we settle comfortably into this post-Christian, post-modern age, the question of purpose and identity hasn't gone away. We just look to the answer to these questions in just different places, don't we? Today, instead of looking to some external and objective source for answers in regards to our purpose and identity, our society looks to something subjective, something internal for their purpose and identity, right? Like your purpose and identity is whatever you want it to be. And so many today tie their purpose and identity to many different categories or intersections, whether that's what you do for work, whether that's your intelligence or your race, your age, your nationality, your gender, your sexuality, or even your socioeconomic status. And if any of these things are taken away from you, well, then this person who does that is essentially destroying who you are as a person, because they're coming at the very root of who you are, who you identify as, and what your purpose is. Now, as Christians, where do we look to answer this question of identity and purpose? And I would submit to you that this is why we need the book of Genesis. Right? Because it's in the book of Genesis that we learn that we have been created. And if we have been created by God, then as creator, He has a purpose for us. He has given us our identity. But another reason why we need to go back to the book of Genesis is because the longer that we live in this particular culture, there will always be a temptation to imbibe, right, and believe the world's doctrine on man. You might say the world has a doctrine on man or a view, a dogmatic view on man. Well, yes, they do. And in fact, the world has a catechism on man. And it goes something like this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to live out your truth and to enjoy your life until you die. Because at the end of life, there is nothing left. Socrates famously puts it this way. The beginning of all wisdom is to know thyself. The Bible actually says something different, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For us to truly understand ourselves, our purpose and identity, we must begin with God, the one who has created us. And this is why Genesis chapter 1, as I pointed out, is all about God. It is the most theocentric chapter in all of Scripture. 35 times God is presented to us. Now, a few Sundays ago, Pastor James began teaching us, really, the biblical view or the doctrine of man. And when he taught us that in verse 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That says something about us, doesn't it? That we have been made in the image and the likeness of God. That something about man reflects the nature and the character of God. But though being made in the image of God is really what makes humanity special and unique, set apart from every other thing which God had created, that's not all there is to man. And the Bible has something else to say, and much more to say, about the nature of mankind. And so today from our text, I want to emphasize another aspect of man. If Genesis chapter 1 speaks of man as an exalted being, Genesis chapter 2 speaks of man as a created being. And that's our focus for today. And just to give you a heads up, over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at chapter 2. And I want to look at some very practical topics that appears to us in our text. Today, we'll be looking at a biblical view of man. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at a biblical view of work. And the Sunday after that, we'll be looking at a biblical view of marriage. And so I hope you'll join us for those. And so as we look into our text in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, let me highlight that verses 4 to 6 transitions from chapter 1. Some commentators and theologians argue that chapter 2 should really begin in verse 4. But verses 4 to 6 transitions from chapter 1, which serves as a prologue. Right, is the grand introduction, but chapter 2 is a more detailed account of the creation of man. In chapter 1, the stage is being set up, the props are being made, and now the curtains are opening, and now the grand story of human redemption begins in earnest. Let me read verse 4 again. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I want you to notice three key transitional phrases and words. Firstly, we see this phrase, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now, we see this phrase 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, and it serves as headings. It serves as a transition. In fact, this is how the book of Genesis was originally divided, by these particular headings. And what you would find after these headings is a genealogy or a tree, a family tree. But in chapter 2, instead of a genealogy, we are introduced to the account or the generations or the beginnings of mankind as a whole. Secondly, I want you to notice the way it refers to the heavens and the earth. And I think you'll see this clearly in your Bibles. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you see what the author is doing here, what he's done with the verses? He's mirrored it, hasn't he? Everywhere in Scripture, you'll see the phrase heavens and earth in that particular order. But here in Genesis, he flips it. And he does this with intention. What the author is doing is taking the introduction to the heavens and the earth from chapter 1 and flips it to tell us that now we are moving away from the vantage point of heaven to earth to the perspective from earth to heaven. And in between this mirrored phrase, heaven and earth, earth and heaven, Moses introduces a new name for God. If you recall in Genesis chapter 1, the word for God is the word Elohim. Right? And this word for God signifies to us that he is sovereign creator, that he is the transcendent God, that he cannot be reached. He is so different to us. He is all-powerful creator. But in verse 4, Moses introduces to us for the very first time in Scripture the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. In your Bibles, you will see the word Lord in all uppercase letters. And whenever you see that, that is referring to God's covenant name to Israel, Yahweh. And we see God give this name for the very first time in Exodus chapter 3. This is the account of when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And it's through that conversation that God promises to redeem his children, the children of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. And so when God gives this name, Yahweh, to Moses and to Israel, it is used in the context of relationship to emphasize the fact that God is a personal God. He's not just a creator God who sits on his throne in heaven, but he is personally and intimately involved and concerned about his people's welfare. This name also tells us that God is a promise-keeping God and a God who redeems his people. And it's totally appropriate and significant that God is introduced to us not only as creator, but as Yahweh Elohim, as covenant-keeping creator God. And he does this to emphasize his personal and special relationship with mankind. Now, if we consider verses 5 to 6, we see here the intended condition of the garden before God made man. Let me read that again. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, this gets a little bit tricky because there are those who say that this particular description of creation contradicts chapter 1 and that this is a new creation account. Because if we're on day 6, which is my position, that this particular chapter is a zoom in on day 6, then why have plants not grown when they were supposed to have been created on day 3? Is there a contradiction here? And how do we think about this? Well, let me give you my suggestion here. We have to remember that this section begins with that phrase, these are the generations of, which is a clear indication that we're dealing with a new section. We're dealing with a new perspective of creation, but the same creation account. Chapter 2 just zooms into day 6 and embellishes and gives us more detail about one specific act in God's creative process on day 6, and that is the creation of man. So this chapter is primarily concerned about mankind and not so much about what's gone before. But let's consider, right, the types of vegetation mentioned in verse 5. There's two words there. You have shrub of the field or plant of the field. Shrub of the field and plant of the field. There's a Hebrew scholar and a rabbi named Umberto Casuto who helpfully writes, If we wish to understand the significance of this shrub or bush of the field and the small plant or plant of the field in the context of our narrative, then we need to glance at the end of the story. Right? It is stated there in the words addressed by the Lord God to Adam after he sinned. What did God say to Adam in Genesis 3:18? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That's interesting, right? As a result of the fall, as a result of sin, thorns and thistles will grow, and Adam is going to eat the plants of the field. Kasuda once again defines these plants of the field as barley, oats, wheat, any cultivated grain that you make bread out of. So these small plants are a result of man working the ground and tilling and cultivating the ground. And so the reason why these plants of the field hadn't sprouted yet was because man hasn't been created to till the ground. And so just as an aside here, we have to remember that God made Adam to work. God made Adam a farmer. And so when we think about the Garden of Eden, sometimes what comes to our mind is a picture of the Jungle Book, right? Or the Lion King. They're just singing, you know, Hakuna Matata all day, or picking an apple and eating and lazing around. But that is not the picture that God gives to us of Adam and the garden. God made Adam a worker. Work was part of God's design, and we'll see that next week. But what made work hard and laborious and difficult was the fall. The ground would become hard to work with. Thorns and thistles would fight against him. He's going to have to sweat. He's going to have backaches because he's on the ground, kneeling, bending over, hunching down, pulling weeds. That's why God says to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." That word for food literally means bread. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to till the ground, you're going to cultivate, you're going to get the small plant of the field, and you're going to turn that into bread and eat that as food. So that's the plant of the field. But what about the shrub or the bush of the field? Well, it's interesting to note that this word for shrub in the Hebrew doesn't actually appear in chapter 1. It is something that is yet to come. And Kasuto equates them with the thorns and thistles. And reading his writing here, I quote, "In areas, however, that were not tilled, the earth brought forth of its own accord as a punishment to man thorns and thistles, that shrub or bush of the field that we see growing to this day in the land of Israel after the rains." But of course, at this time, it hadn't yet rained, right, in Adam's time. So in lieu of rain, what did God use to irrigate the earth? Verse 6 tells us, "But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground." You might see this in your Bibles translated as a mist or a river or a stream. So some see this as a mist. Some see this as like an overflowing river, right, that would flood and that man would use to irrigate the land. Either way, rain hadn't yet come at this point in time. So when we look at it from that perspective, there is no contradiction, right, between chapter 1 and chapter 2. These are just the same creation accounts seen from a different perspective. So that's the transition between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And where I really want to spend most of our time today is verse 7, where the more detailed story of man's creation begins. So this is a more expanded, more detailed view of day 6. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Trevor helpfully pointed out this morning that God didn't just speak man into existence, but God formed man. What does this word formed mean? I have a few definitions here. Firstly, the word formed indicates that God made man with intention. The same Hebrew word for formed is used later in chapter 6 to indicate the intention and the thoughts of man's heart. This word formed means that man came straight from the creative mind of God. Man wasn't a result of accident. Man wasn't a result of chance or some unguided natural force. Furthermore, man was not simply an evolved form of a creature that God had previously created, nor was man one among many men. This was the first man. This man whom God created was the first of his kind and unique. And this becomes vitally important as we come to chapter 3. Secondly, formed means that God made man with great skill. Psalm 94:9 says this, "Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see?" You know, sometimes when we think about God creating man, we sometimes bypass the genius, right, involved in making us from a biological level, right? When we consider the complexities of our ears, our eyes, the fact that it can take energy and vibration, sound waves and light, and convert it into information that our brains can understand, and then we translate into something we can see and hear. God made us with great skill. Thirdly, there is also intimacy, right, in the way God made us. And Trevor read this for us in Psalm 139, verse 13. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Like, how much more intimate can you get than that? "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fourthly, being formed indicates sovereignty. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." A commentator defines it this way: formed expresses the relation of craftsman to material, with implications of both skill and a sovereignty which man forgets at his peril. To be formed means that God is sovereign over us. He is personal, yes, but he is sovereign over us. He exercises authority over us. And Paul picks up on this imagery of God forming us in Romans chapter 9, right, when he writes, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" If God made us, he is sovereign over us. Let me point you to a couple of implications of God forming us. Firstly, humans do not exist in a vacuum. In other words, without God, there is no reasonable explanation for man. Without God, man's existence doesn't make any sense. Without God, man has no ultimate purpose. Acts 17:28 reminds us that it is in him, God, that we live and move and have our being. There is this growing trend in our day and age called biohacking. Does anyone know what biohacking is? No? Anyway, let me introduce you to biohacking. It is where you take your diet, and you take exercise, and you take technology, and you use these all in tandem to try and extend your life. There is actually a man who owned a company called Venmo. It's a payment transferring company in America. And the guy who owned it, his name is Brian Johnson, he sold that, and now he's on a quest to reverse his biological age. So I think he's around 50s right now, but he says that his biological age is that of an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old. And recently, Renee and I, now that we're getting older in our age, we watch documentaries now. We watched a documentary where this man was traveling all over the world to see what was the common denominator that caused people to live beyond 100. But not just live to 100, but thrive beyond 100. And so people are so concerned, aren't they, with extending their life as if their life, the duration of their life, is solely up to them. But you can biohack as much as you want. You can CrossFit as much as you want, or not. You can eat kale, drink kale as much as you want. But ultimately, God controls your end. And this should really speak to us, shouldn't it? That our lives are not our own, that God holds our lives in His hands. Job writes this very striking statement in Job 12:10. In His hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Secondly, as a creature, man is obligated to submit to God. Now, one of the results of our increasingly growing atheistic society is that we have convinced ourselves that we are under no obligation to obey God. And I think one of the reasons, that you can give a few, one of the reasons why both non-Christians and Christians don't take seriously the commands of God or feel serious obligation to obey God is because of the fact that God is very gracious. He's very gracious and very patient. And so we think that just because God hasn't judged us, just because God hasn't rained down fire and brimstone like He did at Sodom and Gomorrah, our mindset is then, well, let's take this as far as we can. Isn't this true? We've mistaken the grace of God, the patience of God, as if God is turning a blind eye on mankind's sin. But make no mistake, God sees everything. God sees every secret sin. He knows every thought and intent of our hearts. And He will hold us all accountable. Nothing is hidden from His view. And so perhaps today you may be living in defiance to God. You may be living in disobedience to Him. Or maybe you're not taking God as seriously as you ought. Maybe you're not taking seriously God's word as you ought. Or you might just be living in direct and open disobedience to God. Brothers and sisters, friends, please do not mistake God's patience, kindness, and forbearance for tolerance. Actually, God, through Paul, tells us that His patience and kindness and forbearance and mercy should actually lead us to repentance. It is the goodness of God that should cause us to go running to God. But if you remain in your stubbornness, Paul writes in Romans 2:5 that you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, you may not see the consequences of your sin and disobedience today. And you may be even living your life as if you think that God doesn't care. But make no mistake, God cares. God sees. God is keeping score. And it is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And unless you turn to God in repentance and faith, you will perish. You will pay the penalty of your sin. You will reap what you sow. You will be in hell, separated from God and tormented for all eternity. So what did God form man out of? So we see God forms man with great skill and intentionality and with sovereignty, but what did God form man out of? In our text it says that man was formed from the dust of the ground. The word dust here refers to the base elemental parts of the ground. In the Hebrew, there's a play of words here. The Hebrew says this, the Lord God formed Ha-Adam from Ha-Adama. Do you see the word Adam there? Adam's name literally means dust. Here we learn that man is insignificant. From a biological and chemical perspective, there's nothing special about mankind. When a person dies, a person will decompose in the same way an animal will die and decompose. But what's interesting here is that if you remember, prior to the fall, sin hadn't entered into the world. Sin was a cause, or death was a cause of sin. But yet God made man with a built-in mortality, with a potential for death, a potential that would become activated when man sinned, and God pronounces to them after their sin in chapter 3:19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Once again, this should teach us something about ourselves, right? The doctrine that man has been made in the image of God should exalt us. But the fact that man has been formed from dust should humble us. And to have a biblical view of man, we can't just have one without the other. We need both. We need to be reminded who we are before God. Because remember, we can't truly understand who we are unless we know a little something about who God is. John Calvin, an early church leader, said, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. Isn't that a convicting thought? But isn't it true sometimes that we go to work, we go to school, we drop the kids to school, the grandkids, we do our everyday business without realizing, let alone recognizing, that we are in total dependence on our Creator. That we are in total dependence on God. Now, David got the right perspective of himself in Psalm 103, verses 15 to 16, when he says, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and what? It is gone. And its place remembers it no more. I wonder if this should humble you. But now you might be on the other side of the fence. Right? Perhaps you feel your frailty. You're saying, Roy, you don't have to convince me that we're made from dust. I feel like dust already. And that's so relatable, isn't it? You may be getting on and things just don't work the way that they used to. Or maybe you're a student and you're enrolled in a class, and you're asking yourselves, why did I do this? My brain is so finite, I can't comprehend what I'm studying, and so you're struggling. There is comfort in this doctrine, that God made man from dust, and that God forms man. Because for just a couple of verses before, verse 15, in Psalm 103:13, look at what David writes. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Look at verse 14. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. That's who we are. Now, I'm stressing this point for a reason. I'm not stressing this fact that we're created beings, we're made from dust, to tell us that we're just purely, blatantly insignificant. But there is a reason why God made it this way, and this is to glorify God. I'm stressing our creatureliness, not for us to dwell on our seeming insignificance, but to show you just how beautiful and gracious and merciful and kind Jesus actually is. Because if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, or it should be on the screen, from verses 6 to 8, we have this really convicting description of Jesus. Let me read it for you. Philippians 2, 6. Who, that is Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, what? He made himself nothing. Other translations say that he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. And what did he say? Being made in the likeness of man, or being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you realize that there is this infinite chasm, a distance that we can't conceive that can be crossed between God and mankind? That God is God and man is man. That there is something vastly different between a creator and a creature. That God is infinitely holy, and we can't even get one day without sinning. Shouldn't it teach us something about ourselves and about who God is? That God would cross this great divide. God, eternal God, would put on mortality. Holy God would dwell among sinful men to become flesh, to become dust, to become like one of us. Mere human, sinful creatures. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus became fully human in every way in order to show his mercy and faithfulness to us by being our high priest and making atonement for our sins. And that he became human so that he might be able to empathize with us in our weakness, being tempted. In all the ways that we are tempted, so that he might understand our frailty. Yes, the doctrine of man as created reveals to us that we are nothing. But what does that tell us about who God is? That he would become like us. What a great and merciful God. But that's not where the graciousness of God ends. And lest we dwell too long in our creatureliness, look at how else God made us at the end of verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Since God is a spirit, God isn't doing CPR here. This is anthropomorphic language. But what is being communicated here is that when God brought man to life, he did it in such an intimate way. He did it in such a unique and special way that is different to the rest of the living creatures. Some have suggested that this is the way in which we were given the very image of God. And this shared breath, the breath of God that he gave to us, is how we become both physical and spiritual, able to relate to God. Derek Kidner, a commentator, writes this about this word: breathed is warmly personal. With the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, and the significance that this was an act of giving as well as making, and self-giving as that. See, from his very first interaction with man, God has been a personal self-giving and a life-giving God. And don't we see this picture carried through in the New Testament? Right, when we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave, right, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. This is why it was significant that Moses called God Yahweh Elohim here. And it was through this life-giving breath that man became a living being. And in a similar fashion, in the New Testament, those who possess the breath of God, the Spirit of God, are those who are no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. So what is man? Man is an exalted being, made in the image of God with inherent worth, value, and dignity. But man is also a created being, a mere creature. Now, this doctrine may sound like the negative aspect of the doctrine of man because it humbles us, right? It removes any form of pride when it comes to our relationship and service to God. It makes me blush. It really does make me blush when people say to me, "Roy, you must have sacrificed." And perhaps you might have heard this as well. "You must have sacrificed so much to do what you do now." I've heard it from non-Christian friends. I've heard it from my mortgage broker. And I've heard it from Christian friends as well. But it makes me blush. It makes me uncomfortable because there is no sacrifice that we can make that can ever compare to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. No sacrifice is too great. No sacrifice is too significant that can ever make up what God has given and sacrificed for us. This is what makes the gospel and the grace of God so much more amazing, doesn't it? That God would die and redeem not just creatures made out of dust, but rebellious creatures made out of dust. That God would see fit to save and use wretched people like you and me. Do you realize that no one can ever love you as much as God? Despite God knowing your sin, your rebellion, your depravity, he still died for those who would trust in him. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus to save you from sin and hell, this offer of forgiveness and peace and hope still stands today. So will you trust in Jesus today? Will you recognize that God is your creator and that you are accountable to him? Now for us as Christians, a biblical view on man should cause us to just burst in worship, shouldn't it? In thankfulness and freely offering our lives, every single part of it to God as a living sacrifice. Because after all, that's just a reasonable service, isn't it? Compared to what God has given to us. Truly amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Lord, please help us to realize that we can even communicate with you in the first place is a great and tremendous privilege. Lord, help us to remember that we are but dust. Help us to remember that you are great. Help us, Lord, to remember that we have rebelled against our Creator, yet our holy God saw fit in his grace and in his love to take on the form of humanity, to be made in the likeness of man in order to redeem his fallen creation from their sin. Help us to see something a little bit of you in this doctrine, that you aren't a distant God, but you are a deeply personal God who cares about us. You understand, Lord, our frailty. You understand that we are just dust and that our lives are fleeting. Lord, our lives are but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. In light of this, Lord, help us to see our lives in view of eternity. Help us, Lord, not to get so caught up with living lives out of our own strength, but to take every single day as an opportunity to rely on you. Help us, Lord, to realize that every breath that we breathe is a gift from you. Lord, perhaps there are people here who need to be convicted and rebuked. But perhaps there are others, Lord, who need to be comforted, for this doctrine does both. So I pray that you would be a comfort, Lord, to those who are frail, who feel the effects of sin and the fall. Help them to realize, Lord, that you're a good God and that you care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.